The new system is going to be marvelous. And once we work this out, all right, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again back in Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. Anyone tired of Genesis 12 yet? Then we got so much more to cover on this, but we've been dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. I want to touch on it one last time, and then we'll move on and deal with now the second utterance that God makes in verse 7. There's a series of seven interactions between the Lord and Abraham, and the totality of the Abrahamic covenant requires you have to study your way through all seven of these interactions, all seven of the statements that God makes with respect to Abraham. And so that we don't miss any of them, I created a visual filter for my New American Standard Bible. Remember, the Bible is on the right. My notes are on the left. Don't confuse the two. The Bible is on the right. And I went ahead and tagged every text where the Lord, where God is the speaker, and where Abraham is the audience. Okay, so it's the verbal discussion between God and Abraham. And then I did the other direction as well, when Abraham is speaking and when he is answering the Lord. So you'll see that's what those highlights are about in my Bible. So this series of seven iterations, and this is the first. This is the one that I've titled here, The Call and the Promise. And it's really the kickoff, if you will. It's the initial statement. It's the initial presentation of several more to follow that all together will comprise the Abrahamic covenant. It's not the totality of the Abrahamic covenant. If all you look at is verses 1 through 3 and think that's all there is, you're missing a lot in the Abrahamic covenant, okay? But it is the initial declaration called the call and the promise. And the call is go forth, go for yourself, from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. He has to have three departures: his country, his relatives, his kinsmen, and his father's house. And all three he separates from once he does finally depart from his father Terah, after Terah dies and he departs from Haran. And he says, go to the land which I will show you. I'm going to stress that again today. He didn't know where he was going when he left, right? He didn't know. It's like this is worse than your navigation on your phone or on your car, because at least when you set that thing up on your car, you told the car ahead of time where you were trying to get to. And so then when she's barking orders at you to turn here and turn there and all that other stuff, you can only blame yourself because you told the car, this is where I'm trying to get to. And she's doing her best to help you out. But imagine a GPS where you don't know where you're trying to get to, where just the sovereignty of God just declares, go where I show you. And then you're driving by faith and not by sight. And you're just listening to the voice when she's telling you to turn here and do this. That's what Abraham was doing. He did not know where he was going when he left Ur, and he did not know where he was going when he left Haran. But that second departure out of Haran is finally when he departed from his people and from his father's house. And so, he, having made those three departures, he's going to the country where he's told to go. Now, today we're going to see he's not going to stay there. He's going to try hiding in Egypt for a time, and that's going to create more trouble. And we'll be tackling that also. All right? I didn't even pray yet, did I? Let's open the word of prayer. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. As we get into these passages, let's call upon him and his faithfulness to sanctify our time and our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again on this day, completely unworthy, but made worthy. I thank you, Father, that the righteousness we stand in is not our own, but it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I thank you that we can stand before you in his name, that positionally we are in him. And so, Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again in Christ now to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He's always had a teaching ministry, but now he abides in each one of us as he teaches. What a blessing. Father, bless our time of study, our time of worship. There's plenty of other things we could be doing on a Sunday morning, but these brothers and sisters have sanctified this time. They've set it apart for your sanctified purpose. Bless it, honor it, reward it. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so we have this. Really, there's a total of 7 parts to this statement. I kind of broke them down into the 5 I wills that are here, kind of artificial on my part, but it is a parallel with Satan and his 5 I wills. But there's a total of 7 statements that come here in the call and the promise. 5 of them are I will promises. 1 of them is a you will promise. You will be a blessing. And then 1 is an in you promise. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so a total of 7 promises come in this section here that's titled The Call and the Promise. All right, I will make you a great nation. This is talking to a married man with no kids. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so there's the first 3 of the 5 I wills come just one after another after another. Then comes the you will. And so you will be or shall be a blessing. 3 of the I wills followed by the you will. You will be a blessing. And it goes on with 2 more I wills. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. All right? And those are maybe the best known of the phrases out of these 7 phrases altogether. Those are the 2 that maybe we quote more often, the 2 that come to our attention more frequently than other phrases, perhaps, simply because that tandem of blessing and cursing and the faithfulness of God to apply it. Every single time throughout human history when Gentile people have been cursing the Jews, God has been cursing them. And that is without exception. And for those who bless the Jewish people, God has blessed them. There has never been a Gentile people group that have ever blessed Israel and regretted it and felt that, oh, that was a waste of time blessing the Jewish people. God is faithful to his covenant. And we got to be clear on that. So I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And then the final, the 7th statement, which is the in you statement. And I hope that we really wrap our minds around this. I mentioned it last week, and I'm hitting you with it again today. Maybe I'll hit you with it again next week as well. If you hear it 2 or 3 times, it reinforces, and you don't walk away from it as easily. In you, okay? And just think about everything we're learning in Ephesians right now about being in Christ. And then you might have an analogy that will help. You might have a theological context where you can say, wait a minute, okay, this is not in Christ, this is in Abraham. And there's a positional truth reality that comes in Abraham. All right? That's different than what we know, what we learn in the New Testament related to the positional truth reality that you and I have in Christ. Okay, because in Christ and the unique place of where we are in the church, that's from Pentecost to rapture. That's for the here and now. But when we're trumpeted out of here, when the trumpet sounds and we're called home, when we meet the Lord in the air and he takes us back to heaven, when he shows us the mansions that he's gone to prepare, then the body of people in Christ is going to be complete. And then the remainder of the people on earth, right, which a split second after the rapture, let's face it, they're all in Adam. There are no believers on the planet anymore after the rapture. When all of humanity is left in Adam, then they have to be moving forward in a plan and program as God has revealed it for Israel in the Old Testament. And this principle of in Abraham is going to become, once again, a very vital issue. Blessing or cursing the Jewish people is going to become paramount throughout the entire tribulation, so much so that on that basis, Jesus will return and he will divide the sheep and the goats. And guess how he's going to divide them? The criteria for the sheep and goat judgment is about blessing and cursing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And he's going to say, to the extent that you did to the least of these, you did to me. That's the parameters of blessing and cursing that Jesus judges the Gentiles with at the end of the tribulation, as far as how were they oriented to Abraham, how were they oriented to the Jewish people in the time of Jacob's trouble, in the great tribulation. So stay tuned for some of these things as we move forward into more prophetic studies, as we move forward into more of these applications. And remember, this is only the opening act. There is a long opera in front of us. You ever attend an opera that's so long, you ask, is this thing ever going to end? Okay. This is one of those kind of operas. It's got seven acts. It just keeps going and going and going and going. All right. And we'll get to the second of those here with verse 7. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. God said, go for yourself. So Abram went forth. I like that. God said, go. So Abram went. Abram goes to Canaan in verses 4 through 6. And I pulled up a map already, showed it to you last week. From Haran, it's roughly south to get into Canaan. I do accept the Ur map. I prefer the northern Ur location to the... this map actually gives you the option. The more traditional view has Ur of the Chaldees way down here. And this is, clearly, this is the more prominent Ur. It's a very noteworthy city later in Babylonian history. Comes to huge preeminence with Hammurabi and some of the Babylonians there. And it is the traditional, I would say traditional understanding, only since 19th century archaeology has this been the leading candidate for Ur. Prior to that, this was the leading candidate for Ur. And this is the one that I prefer that we return to. The northern Ur hypothesis. And this map actually shows both. The southern one is a city, the northern one is a kora, is an area, a territory. The Septuagint translates it kora, area, the territory of Ur. And from there to Haran, I think it's a much more reasonable first step on the way to Canaan. And then after Terah dies, Abraham's father dies, then Abraham takes Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and they set forth from Haran, again, not knowing where they're going, to the land that I will show you. And that's how they end up down here. And this is what we're going to be talking about today. All right. Anyway, I love these maps. I can stare at maps for hours, and the neatest thing, as I stare at these maps for hours, I see the real world. I see places I've been to before, places many of you have been to before, places where my daughter is now, and I'm praying for her, okay? I see the Bible is telling us stories about the real world. This isn't Narnia. This isn't Middle Earth. This isn't fiction. The Bible isn't just make-believe like, mythology of some sort. No, this is truth in the real world, real stories, real history, real salvation in the real world, and praise God for that. All right, so here's where we're going today. And no jet lag, no airfare, no extra baggage fees. I'm going to take you on this tour today, and we all get to participate. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Keep that in mind. We're going to see a contrast to that when he goes to Egypt. And Lot went with him. Lot the believer, proved to you last week from 2 Peter, Lot is a believer. His righteous soul was vexed when he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the only way to have a righteous soul is to be a believer. Otherwise, you have an unrighteous soul, you're an unbeliever. Haran, he was very rich. He was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. His wife was 65. We'll learn that later, that she was 10 years younger than him. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions, which they had accumulated, which is quite a bit, tremendous wealth. Haran was a locality conducive to accumulating accumulations. Okay? Double up the verb and the noun there, because that's what the Hebrew does here. The possessions which he had possessed, the gotten things that he had gotten, the accumulations that he had accumulated. He got a lot while he was there. But God said, leave there. Okay? Leave your country, leave your people grouping, and leave your father's house, and go to the land that I show you. Also the persons which they had acquired in Haran. This is the first reference to slavery in the Bible other than the curse that was predicted upon Canaan. When Noah woke from his sleep and he pronounced a curse upon, when Ham had violated him, he pronounced a curse upon Canaan and he said, a servant of servants he will be to his brother. And there was a prophecy in Genesis chapter 9 of slavery, of abject slavery, that Canaan would be a servant of servants, a slave of slaves. But that was just a prophecy. These are literal slaves that we see for the first time in the Bible. We see souls, persons, that had been acquired or had been they had been made in Haran. whatever the background was for them becoming enslaved, Abraham came to be in their possession. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the side of Shechem to the, and here's a very special tree, the oak of Morah. All right, to the terebinth of Morah, to the teacher's oak, if you want to call it that. We're not exactly certain on the botanical scientific classification of exactly what kind of oak is this, and do those trees still exist today that existed 4,000 years ago? I'll let the tree experts argue that. I have a hard time identifying modern-day trees, let alone trees that are 4,000 years old. I just know the cedar ones are the ones that kill me every January when they pollinate, that cedar fever. So we passed through the land as far as the side of Shechem to the oak of Morah, to the teacher's oak. Morah like a Torah, right? Think about the law, the teaching, and the one who does the teaching. The Canaanite was then in the land. This was a place of idolatry. This was a place of Canaanite devil worship, the demonism that they had. They would sacrifice under these trees. They would sacrifice on the high places. They did terrible things around the terebinth trees that just like many of the Native Americans would do around their totem poles in the Pacific Northwest. Anyway, we'll keep it PG this morning and not go into some of those details. He begins his first tour of Canaan, passing through the land, looking around, passing through, seeing it, right? Like the spies would do after the Exodus. And they're going to, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, there is a lot to be said for the territory, a lot to be said for the ground, the farming capacity, the trees. There's a lot to be said there. But the people are the biggest problem, okay? It's full of Canaanites. And the curse that God has placed upon them just makes it even worse. The trouble with Canaan is that it's full of Canaanites. And that's the issue there. All right. So this idolatry center. Now here's Abraham. What goes through his mind when he sees this? He gets here, and what's the first thing that he does? Okay? Or I'll tell you the first thing he doesn't do. He doesn't start haranguing them and preaching at them and telling them to repent and telling them to cut down that tree and stop worshiping the demons. He doesn't say, get out of my land or get off my lawn. This is the land of promise, but the promise is not yet given. It's still a pending promise. And so how long does he have to wait? His whole life. In fact, 4,000 years. His whole life plus 4,000 years. The kingdom is not yet here. He's waiting for it. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises. That's what Hebrews 11 concludes with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the forefathers of the Jewish people. And they sojourned in tents without receiving the promise. It still remains a promise at the time Abraham dies, at the time Isaac dies, at the time Jacob dies. And Jacob doesn't even die in the land. He dies in Egypt. So some of these principles are going to come out here in Genesis, and we have to be clear on these. That God, when he makes the promise, keeps the promise on his timetable, not ours, and in his way without our help. Because time and time again, we're going to see one today and more coming up, we're going to see every attempt Abraham makes to help God out in keeping his promises turns to a train wreck every time. So, passing through to the side of Shechem, to the oak of Morah, the Canaanite was then in the land. So the Lord appeared to Abram and said, all right, this now becomes our second iteration of the Abrahamic covenant, the second verbal interaction between Yahweh and Abraham. And we've yet to see Abraham say a word. Everything has been God's words. We haven't seen Abram yet speak a word. And I know I'm messing up. I'm calling him Abraham already. He doesn't get the name Abraham until chapter 17. So he's still Abram, and I'll try to be consistent with that. So the land is now promised to Abram's seed. And you stop and you say, wait a minute. You go back and you reread verses 1 through 3. I thought the land was promised to Abram. No. He said, leave your land and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. You will be a blessing. Never in those first three verses, we looked at all seven of the statements. None of those seven statements said that Abraham would receive that land. That's just where he would be to become a nation and to become a blessing, to have a great name. The seven things that will happen when he obeys and he goes to this land. But now we find that it's not just a land that he's showing him, it's a land that he's giving him. And he's giving, and starting with his seed. All right? And this is fun. This is how God is unfolding his plan. God is a God, we saw last hour. God is a champion show and tell player. He loves show and tell. He loves to demonstrate and show things. He's showing angels things. He's showing humans things. He shows his servants the things that he wants them to see. And so the first thing is just walk around the land. Get a good look at it. Now he's going to tell them a little bit more. So the land is promised to Abram's seed. The Lord appeared to Abram. I think that's a big difference. He appeared. That's a visual manifestation. That is an appearance. That's not just an audible command. When he was in Ur of the Chaldees, he heard the Lord's voice when the Lord said, go. Now he's seeing a manifestation, a Christophany, an appearance of God's glory. The angel of the Lord, I believe. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. To Yahweh who had appeared. Yahweh appeared, so he built an altar to Yahweh appeared. And he builds it right there in Shechem, right there adjacent to this tree, as far as we know. All right? So this is the second interaction between God and Abram. It's a visual appearance at Shechem. A lot of things happen at Shechem. Shechem is featured prominently in a lot of Old Testament passages. But we start here. To your seed I will give this land. All right, remember, this is still married man without kids. Okay? Married man without kids. He's 75 years old. We don't know how old he was when he got married. We're not told that. We're told that he took the wife for himself, named Sarai. His brother took a wife for himself. They were still in Terah's house when that happened. And then one of his brothers died, actually. And so Lot was left as an orphan, his nephew. I would suspect he was in his, I have no way to guess, right? But maybe Sarah was in her teens and Abram was in his 20s. At some point, prior to the age of 75, he married this girl. And no babies yet. Still no children. He's still a married man without children. Told, I will make you a nation. I will make your name great. And now he's told, your seed will receive this land. To your seed, I will give this land. Now this is a bit of an idiom. Okay, the literal word seed speaks about, you know, childbearing and so forth. It's like the seed of the woman promise that we talked about from Genesis 3. That miraculous promise, because women don't have seed. You probably knew that. Men have seed, women have eggs, babies come. But the seed of the woman promise, I think, has a built-in virgin birth component with respect to that. But now we have seed of the woman, now we have seed of Abraham. We're getting more specificity for the seed of the woman promise. And is now being featured in this new race, this new people group. He's Abram the Hebrew, but he's about to stop being Abram the Hebrew because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to start a new people group, a new ethnicity, if you will, with a new nation. So to your seed, to your descendants, I will give this land. And we can think of this in the plural, which is the obvious one, all of the descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 12 tribes of Jacob, all of the Jewish people that are born to the 12 tribes of Jacob. You know, however many, 12 million Jews on the planet today, however many there are, we have the seed of Abram in the physical descendants, that is the Jewish people. But then we also realize that the word is singular, and the Apostle Paul makes a big deal in Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So there's a theological principle we can't lose track of here also. I love this. This, I eat this up, right? This is grammatical. This is language. This is the difference between a singular and a plural, which in English is just the difference between an S, seed and seeds. Okay? And a tiny little thing like the S on the end of the word seed that turns the singular into plural. But that makes a difference. And theologically, is it a single noun? Is it a plural noun? The seed is Christ. And if it was my preference in the Bollinger Study Bible, that word there is going to have a capital letter S. It's going to have capital letter S because it's a reference to Jesus Christ as the seed of Abraham, seed of David, seed of the woman. Anyway, to your seed I will give this land. And so this becomes a problem then. I say a problem, but it becomes a reality then. How do the seeds, plural, enjoy this land when they've rejected the seed, singular? Right? Because they crucified their Messiah. They rejected their king. They said, we have no king but Caesar. They said, his blood be upon our heads and upon our children's heads. Very defiant as they rejected the Messiah. Now, does that mean that that God's going to change his mind and the promise is still no longer the promise? No, because it's unconditional. They do have this land, but it's delayed. It will be in the future. It will be only at such time as the seeds are then ready to accept the seed. Only at such time as the nation of Israel is repentant. They have to look upon him whom they pierced. They have to call upon him whom they crucified so as to be saved. They have to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Only then, when the seed returns, can the seeds, plural, enjoy the blessings of the land that is theirs. It is promised. Promised to him, promised to them. Promised to Abram. Abram's going to be resurrected to enjoy that land as well. Every departed Jewish believer will be resurrected to enjoy the kingdom land in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So he builds an altar there to Yahweh, to the Lord who had appeared to him. There's no question. Abram knew Yahweh. He knew him by name. There is a question that pops up in Exodus because of the way the Lord introduces himself to Moses, and he gives a theological significance of that name that Abraham was not aware of. But he did know the name Abram. So did Isaac, so did Jacob. The altar to Yahweh in Shechem, followed by a pitched tent east of Bethel, and another altar built to Yahweh, and a corporate worship event to Yahweh. Let's look at verse 8. There's a lot that happens in this one verse. So he proceeded from there. He builds an altar. He built an altar there. Doesn't even say that he sacrificed anything on it, but he built it. There's an altar there to Yahweh in a place of demonism, in a place of Shechem Canaanite worship. He builds it and he leaves and he walks away. There's a witness, but he's moved on. He proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. All right, so this now speaks of more, you know, of a residence, of a sojourn, of a time. You know, how long are you going to stay there? Well, is it worth pitching a tent? You're going to be there long enough to pitch your tent? With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. All right, so there we have more than just a constructed altar. I believe now we have sacrifices. Now we have worship. Now we have a corporate worship function of calling upon the name of the Lord. And I think the map will show this as well. You can see the location of Morah and Shechem right there. And then further south, you can see, I mean, you can really zoom in. Bethel and Ai. And I realize the better pronunciation is simply I, but 54 years of calling it Ai, I don't know that I'm going to overcome that anytime soon. So right in here, between Bethel and Ai, Ai on the east, Bethel on the west. How long did he stay there? We don't know. Okay? But long enough to pitch his tent, long enough to build an altar, and long enough to lead, to supervise, to conduct these worship services. He called upon the name of the Lord. That is a significant phrase. It's one that we saw in Genesis chapter 4. It's one that we see in other places that I think speak to multi-generational worship. And yet he's still a married man with no kids, calling upon the Lord. Abram's movement between Shechem, Bethel, Ai, and the Negev, that's where he's going to move next in verse 9. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. His movement between Shechem, Bethel, Ai, and the Negev reflects his nomadic patience. Nomadic patience. Now, this is not my theory. This is what the Bible is telling us. Okay? And I'm relying heavily on the divine commentary of the book of Hebrews to what's happening here in Genesis. And I think I'm on pretty solid ground when I trust the Holy Spirit to give me the accurate picture of what's happening here in Abram's thinking. Because verse 8 doesn't say why. Why he proceeded from there. Why didn't he stay in Shechem and duke it out with those devil worshipers? Why did he build an altar and move on? And then when he gets to Bethel and Ai, he pitched his tent. Okay, so it was worth staying for a while. But you'll notice he's not staying in Bethel. He's not staying in Ai. He's on the fringes. He's on the outskirts. He's between them. He's spending some time. That's why you pitch your tent. Builds another altar. Uses this one. Calling upon the name of the Lord. Okay? But then it doesn't say, and he lived happily ever after. He didn't stay there forever. How long did he stay there? Doesn't tell us. All it says in verse 9 is that he journeyed on. Time to move. Continuing toward the Negev. All right, so he's a rambler. He's a rover. He's moving. He's a Jack Reacher. He's moving from place to place. Okay? Why? Now, I think it's because he's humble. I think it's because he's faithful. He's walking by faith. He's trusting in the Lord. He's not just storming around and saying, I own this place now. This is my place. Get out of here. It's promised, but not yet given. There is a divine commentary to this in Hebrews chapter 11. There's a lot of things that are spoken of here. Let me back up just a little bit. There's Noah in verse 7. Here's Abraham in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He also went out not knowing that he was to receive it for an inheritance. He learned that later. Going to a place, unbeknownst to him, that he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So that's the commentary on the departure from Ur, the departure from Haran. Now he gets to Canaan and he finds the demons that are there, the false worship that's there, the Canaanites being Canaanites that were there. And remember, they were horrible. Okay, think Sodom and Gomorrah, think all the stuff, think the rape of Dinah at Shechem. You think of all the other horrible things that the Canaanites were known for. They were doing that. Then by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs with the same promise. And so this is his whole lifetime, from 75 for 100 years to 175. He dies at 175. So he's got a full century of dwelling in tents, waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And he does. He gives him a son, then he tells him to kill the son. Okay, we'll get there. That's another promise. Okay, more faith. There's other things that happen along the way. He finally has a son at the age of 100. Then he has grandchildren at the age of 160. That's worse. Okay, I mean, hard to throw a football and all the stuff you got to do with the grandbaby there, but. He's 160 when Jacob and Esau are born. He dies at 175, and he doesn't have a kingdom yet. He's still a sojourner dwelling in tents. And when he has to bury Sarah, she dies at 137 when he's 147. When he has to bury Sarah, he has to pay cash for a field that rightly belongs to him in the first place. At least it's promised to him, but it's not yet given. And because it's promised but not yet given, he pays cash for the cave. And he buries her at that cave outside of Hebron, the Machpelah, the burial site. He gets buried there, and several generations get buried there. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. That is such a key. And I think we need to hold on to that, have that in our thinking, again, when we're reading this text in Genesis chapter 12. Living as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. And he didn't subscribe to that when in Rome, do as the Romans do. He wasn't living in the land of Canaan acting like a Canaanite. He was living in the land of Canaan acting like a servant of Yahweh, as an alien in a foreign land. I think that's significant. It goes on to say he was looking for the city which has foundations. Holy cow. Where did he learn about that? You know, if I'm going to learn about the heavenly Jerusalem, if I'm going to learn about the new heavens and the new earth, if I'm going to learn about these things, I actually don't find them as early as Genesis 12. But Abram knew about them. Abram knew about a lot of things. Jesus told the Pharisees, Abram rejoiced to see my day. He says, you're doing what Abram didn't do. Abram rejoiced to see my day, he said. What day was that? Abram saw the day of the Lord. Abram saw the day of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He saw the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Oh, I love that. God the Father is the architect. Jesus Christ is the builder, the carpenter. The Father and the Son, I and the Father are one. It's a great tandem there. So he's living by faith as an alien in the land of promise. And I think we see this here. He's not letting the moss gather on the tent, right? He's pitching the tent. He's staying for a season. He's staying for a time. But then, it's time to go. And honestly, if you have this many herds and flocks and whatnot, you can't keep them in one place for terribly long because they're going to eat everything in sight. So you got to move on, okay? Greener pastures, or at least green pastures. You got to feed them something if they've eaten everything that's here. Anyway, floating from place to place. And remember, nomads tend to not be appreciated by the settled down population. Historically, even in modern times, to this day, we got open warfare between pastoralists and farmers in a lot of cultures. That's going on in Nigeria. It's going on in all kinds of places. You get the nomads coming through and a lot of them are Muslims, and they're killing the Christians, the farmers that are there, and you have all this tension between the nomads and the settled farmers. I expect Abraham was aware of that as well, that you're not going to stay around Shechem too long, not going to stay around Bethel too long, not going to stay around Ai too long. He's making contacts. He's meeting these folks, and he does form some, can you call them friendships? You can form some relationships with some of the Hittite men. He's actually going to have, for example, when he buys that cave and other things, the trained men when he goes out to war to rescue Lot. He has a reputation. He is known for his wealth and for his trained men in his house. But it's time to move on. So you journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now, that's not a fun place to be. It's the southern region. Negev means south. It's the southern region. It's very arid. It's desert territory. It's down when you get south of Hebron and you get south into the more unsettled portions here. Let me zoom out a little bit. It's where Kadesh Barnea is located. There we go. So yeah, he's in the boonies. Okay. He's in the outskirts. He's out there, out of the way. Not exactly a choice place. But he's walking with the Lord, moving from place to place, living as a sojourner, waiting for the Lord to say, okay, this land I promised you, it's yours now. Go take it. He's just waiting. Not going to take it until God says, go take it. There's no question in my mind he could have taken it if he wanted to. He's waiting for the Lord. All right, so that's the land of Negev. Movement between Shechem, Bethel, Ai, and Negev reflects his nomadic patience. I'm calling it nomadic patience. Just sojourn for a while. This world's not our home. We need to do the same thing, right? I mean, We can get very impatient with how this fallen world is doing its fallen world things. And we can be very frustrated with why aren't they better? Well, how about because Jesus hasn't come back yet? And much of what we're waiting for can't happen until he comes back yet. So let's just have a nomadic patience while we sojourn in a world that's not our home. Let's stop being so attached to this place. But now he's going to nomad a little bit too far, I believe. I believe the trip to Egypt is wrong. And I can conclude that in a variety of ways. I don't have a Hebrews commentary on this. And I think there's a reason for that. When Hebrews 11 is showing the great moments of Abraham's faith, this ain't one of them, okay? Egypt is not a great moment of Abraham's faith. Neither is the baby with Hagar, the Ishmael procedure that we'll see in chapter 16. So let's take a look. Abram goes to Egypt, starting in verse 10 and taking us down through verse 20. If the story sounds familiar to you, it's probably because the story shows up three times in the book of Genesis, twice with Abraham and once with Isaac. Almost the same story. Slight differences. Okay? We'll highlight each one of them as we get to them in turn. Abram goes to Egypt. What's this about? Egypt is out of bounds. Egypt is not the land that I will show you. Egypt is not the promised land. Egypt is Egypt. Okay, Egypt is across the border from the promised land. Now, to be fair, Abram hasn't been given the borders yet. That comes, I think, in chapter 15. You get from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So we'll have from the Red Sea to the Great Sea. So we have a land grant parameter. We got boundaries that are given. We'll get to those in chapter 15. But Egypt is not the promised land. So what's he doing there? Well, there was a famine in the land. And just remind yourself, what land is that? The promised land. The land he was told to go to. I just feel like I need to put that in there. There was a famine in the promised land he was told to go to. So Abram went down to Egypt, to a land he was not told to go to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. Oh, well, okay, I guess, if it was severe. I mean, believing God is one thing, but the famine is severe, after all. I mean, isn't there a point where you can't really believe anymore? You can believe in a famine, but in a severe famine? I'm not sure I can believe in a severe famine. Maybe I need to try something else, okay? And notice there's no colored highlights here. There's no words of Yahweh in orange, okay? There's no spoken guidance. There's no spoken guidance. So if you're not following divine guidance, if you're not making a life decision based upon a faith conviction, how God is leading you in your life, then what are you doing? Are you just winging it? Are you just doing what you want to do and hoping God comes along after the fact and blesses it with hindsight and says, okay, go do that. Why is it? I mean, this is a very human thing to do, is to make up your mind what you want to do, and then you ask God to bless what you're doing, instead of asking God what he wants you to do and then doing what he's blessing. See the difference? Are we doing what he's blessing, or are we asking him to bless what we're doing? I think far too frequently we're doing the wrong direction on that, because we don't have clear guidance. Without clear guidance, what are you doing? My recommendation is just sit tight and ask for clear guidance, because whatever is not of faith is sin. He who doubts is condemned. You can't just go forth with wishful thinking. You can't just go forth as we used to make jokes about the Polish mind detectors. Okay? You just can't proceed forward like a Polish mind detector. I'll demonstrate after class what that's about. You have to go by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You proceed on a faith conviction. You proceed on the leading of the Lord. Divine guidance is, boy, I hope this is a smart decision. I can't tell you how many times I've done this in my life. Boy, I hope this is a smart decision. Nope, it wasn't. Why didn't you wait for what God had for you? Why didn't you wait for him to lead you? Well, the famine was severe in the land. I thought I had to do something. That's the thing. Humanity wants to do something. Men especially want to do something. Let's fix it. Let's make this work. And our wives are saying, is the Lord telling you to do that? Can we wait on the Lord? Is he giving you guidance? Yeah, but see, it was severe in the land. Anyway, I find the parallel here interesting, and I put it in the first bullet point. What a contrast. What we saw in verse 1, the Lord said, go, so Abram went. How simple was that? But in verse 10, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went. Oh, what a difference. The Lord said, so Abram went. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went somewhere else. That tells you everything you need to know right there, doesn't it? I mean, it just spells it out. There was famine in the land, so Abram went. I think the principle is pretty darn clear that the fact that we are not slaves to our circumstances, whatever happens is not happenstance. We're not victims of our circumstances and details of life, and we're just reacting like creatures of instinct to whatever stimulus that we encounter. We're not animals. We're in the image of God. We're born again believers in Jesus Christ. We're walking by faith. And if he doesn't give me clear guidance to go, I'm not going anywhere until my Lord tells me to go. Are we following our circumstances? Let's see if I can highlight one of these. There was. Now there was. Look at this language. Now there was. And what came about? It came about when Abram came to Egypt. And it came about. And you know, I mean, what is that? So it came about. Something happened. And here's the thing. We're not slaves to what happens. We're slaves to the Lord God who purchased our redemption. And the things of what happens. See, this is, I talk about this also. The things that happen don't make us happy or unhappy. Our happiness and unhappiness is not a slave to the happenstance of the things that are going on. Our happiness is in the Word of God. It's in God himself. The things that happen are the sovereign circumstances God has selected for our growth and for our edification, for our benefit, for our blessing, for our testing. Even the awful things that happen, the things I don't like. Why does this have to happen? What a stupid question. But we all ask it, don't we? Everybody in this room has asked that why question more than once. Why does this have to happen? Why me? Right? That's a prideful statement. Like, I don't deserve this. I'm better than this. Who does God think he is putting me through this? Okay? The why question is irrelevant. Forget the why question. God did it. What am I supposed to be learning in this? What would you have of me, Lord? It's a circumstance I don't like when the Army gave me orders that said Fort Hood, Texas. What is that about? Why? Texas? I had met two Texans in my whole Army career. I had met two Texans prior to that. No, I'm sorry. I met three Texans prior to that. I got to tell the story right. Three Texans in my whole Army career. It was a short career. But from Fort McClellan, Alabama to Waffle, Germany, in my two duty stations, in 2 years of being in the Army, I had met three Texans, and two of them were kind of jerks. One was very cool. Dear friend, I mean, to this day, you know, I love the guy. But that was one out of three. And so I get my orders for Fort Hood, Texas, and I'm thinking, I don't want to go to Texas. Two-thirds of the people there are awful. Well, it came about when I got to Austin Bible Church, I repented. All right. So we have these circumstances. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down. What I would like to see is there was a famine in the land. The famine is very severe. So Abram called upon the name of the Lord and sought the will of God, inquired of the Lord, Lord, shall I stay? What would you have of me, Lord? Now, he will do that later. And to his credit, he learns how to do this over time. He'll go to the Lord and say, Lord, you promised me a child, and my heir is still Eliezer of Damascus. Am I wrong about this, or what's up with this promise? And he inquires, he has a question. We're going to see it's a marvelous chapter because the Lord says, nope, not Eliezer. A son of your own loins will be your heir. And Abram believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. There's a great doctrinal development there in Genesis 15. Okay? We're not there yet. Abram fails to inquire of the Lord. He fails to ask. He fails to get permission. Said, I know you told me to come to this land. I guess maybe you didn't know there was a famine coming up. Well, God, did you know that ahead of time when you told me to come here? Kind of brought me to a bad place at a bad time. No, he brought him to the right place at the right time. You got to learn how to walk by faith. So he never inquires of the Lord. He never gets instructions. He never even thinks about asking. He just does what he wants to do. And then it says, Abram saw trouble as he approached. So it came about when he came near to Egypt. He's not even in Egypt yet. He's just approaching it. What a contrast. Remember, when he left Ur, he couldn't see where he was going. Now, all he can see is where he's going. And it's scaring him. You think that's a difference? I'd rather not see where I'm going and just trust God. Because God can see it. I don't need to see it. If I saw too much, I'd probably get scared too. So just keep me content to walk by faith, and you can handle that. But instead, he's not walking by faith. He's walking by sight. And he sees Egypt before he even gets there. And he sees that he's a dead man, basically. That he's going to cross into Egypt with this beautiful woman, and they're going to kill him. They're going to kill him and take her. In fact, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says that was very common. And he has, I don't know his source, I was hoping he would document that with some documentation, but he says that the literature, when you read the Ariel Bible Commentary in the book of Genesis, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says that the documentation of this day shows the widespread practice of wife kidnapping. Okay, just kidnap the wife, kill the husband, and you can have any woman you want. That's when in Egypt do as the Egyptians do. Okay. So it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you're a beautiful 65-year-old woman. I got to throw that in there. Okay. But I mean, she's going to live to be 127, I think, something like that. 134, something. The only woman in the Bible that has her age given at her death. And I can't remember it. I think it's 127. Anyway, but she's only 65 now. You are a beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. That's kind of an interesting way of putting that. They will let you live. How about they will enslave you and you become some Egyptian officer's sex slave? How about that? Okay, but that's not what he's thinking. All he can think is, I'm going to die. And you're going to live. And that's not fair. Yeah. An Egyptian slave. Even worse. I'm going to be dead. And so he comes up with this plan. See, please say that you are my sister. By the way, this is not the first time they invented this routine. This was a long-standing practice. We prove this in a later chapter. This is standard operating procedure. Or places they travel to. Yeah, she's my sister. So please say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me. I don't want to die. I want good things to happen. It will go well with me. How many me's are in these verses, right? Me, 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 me. It will go well with me if you tell this lie. It will go well with me because of you. I may live on account of you. He's actually going to use her as bait. She's the bait for the trap. He's actually going to present her not only as his sister, but as his eligible sister, so that he becomes the contracting party for a marriage agreement. so that they will wine him and dine him and bribe him and gift him and all this kind of stuff, and they're gonna flatter him big time, so that that they might have the honor of marrying his sister. Okay, and it's more than just, you know, a pretty woman, I want to marry her. There's far more than that. Think about the wealth that he's walking into town with. He's a lord with soldiers, with wealth, with flocks, with herds, with, you know, this is a significant prince. And you can not only score a pretty woman, but think about the children she can have. Think about what her children might inherit. Think about the business opportunities between whatever ambitious Egyptian gets to take her and then his business contacts with this man of great wealth, this nomad who can go to Haran and he can go to Ur and he can travel and he can bring wealth. He can take Egyptian wealth other places, bring other wealth into Egypt. This is more than just, I'm taking her and she's my wife. You're going to be my future brother-in-law. We're going to be in business together for years and years to come. This is going to be a huge marriage opportunity for whatever Egyptian can score a treasure like Sarah. Or so they think. That's what Abram wants to play at. And so he wants to run this gimmick, and even better if he can get two or three competitors. Some suitors that can, you know, you can up the ante, you can have the bids on the auction go up and up and up, and you can host some dinner parties. And anyway, if you play it right, you can string it out for some time. Long enough for the famine to finish in Canaan and to make your escape. That's the tricky part, okay? I don't know that he's really thought it out that far. But ultimately, he doesn't intend to give his wife away. Ultimately, he just needs this lie only has to last long enough to make the escape and get back to the land of promise. All right, now, he saw trouble as he approached. How did he see it? Not prophetically foresighted, but pathetically short-sighted. I'm very proud of that point. I'm going to copyright that and title a book. Not prophetically foresighted. Okay? Because if this was a prophetic vision, he would know that as soon as you cross the border, Pharaoh's taking her into his harem. That never even crossed Abram's mind. He was concerned about a soldier, an officer, a lord at the border forts. Pathetically short-sighted. The sister subterfuge was mutually agreed upon. Later on, we find out that this was the practice. And I have the wrong chapter. There's Genesis chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. This is on a later episode, in a different territory. The same failure, the same sin. Years later, Abram has a similar failure. This time it's not Egypt, this time it's the land of Gerar with the Philistines, and he tells the same lie, and Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, takes Sarah to be his wife. And here we go again. Like, didn't you learn the first time? No, clearly he didn't. That should get our attention. Because if there's a test going on right now, and you're on the verge of failing it, don't fail it. Because you're going to have a do-over anyway, you might as well pass it this time around. Anyway, so when Abimelech says, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? And Abram said, well, I thought surely there was no fear of God in this place that will kill me because of my wife. And then he starts to weasel out. He says, besides, she actually is my sister, kind of, my half-sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. So my father had polygamy, had different wives and probably a concubine or however many. And then, so Sarah is a half-sister, and that makes it okay to marry her in the patriarchal era, okay? Under Mosaic law, it's not okay. You can't marry a half-sister in Mosaic law. So technically, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house. So this goes all the way back to Ur of the Chaldees, when he said, go from your land. But I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. So this was pre-planned. This was premeditated deception, just like Ananias and Sapphira. It was premeditated deception. Very much agreement between husband and wife to tell the lie, keep the story straight, and keep the lie moving forward. Acts chapter 5, 2, if you want the Ananias and Sapphira parallel. But now, you also notice something here? Let's see what happens. I'm out of time. Oh, my goodness. All right. I got to leave you hanging. Tell him you're my sister. It doesn't go over so well. Because she tells him she's the sister. And then, yeah, it came about. The Egyptians saw she was very beautiful. Also, Pharaoh's officials saw her, praised her to Pharaoh. This is the very first use of hallelujah. Actually, halal, the verb halal, the verb that sits underneath the phrase hallelujah. The very first praise anywhere in the Bible is the Egyptian officers of Pharaoh praising Sarah's beauty. And Pharaoh says, wow, she's mine, and he takes her. Okay? So much for Abram's plot, so much for the scheme and the give and take and the negotiations and the auction. And all. There's none of that. When Pharaoh says she's mine, it's game over. Any other suitors, forget about it. Any other officers, any other bargains, there's nothing to bargain. Pharaoh is the God king. What he says, he gets. So, God will rescue her, of course. The women of old hoped in God, used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. The men didn't deserve it. The men were sometimes knuckleheads. 1 Peter 3, the husband's a knucklehead. But the wife trusts in the Lord. Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord. And she ends up in Pharaoh's harem. But the Lord doesn't let her down. And we'll see that next week. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thy word is truth. Help us to learn these lessons. Help us to make our own applications, Father. It's so easy to see these things. And we wouldn't have done any better if we were in this place, Father. We probably would have done worse. But we want to learn these lessons. We want to walk by faith, not by sight. We want to trust in you each step of the way. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our closing hymn, the hymn of the month.